of us. This is what God has done for us. But there we saw last week, at the end of verse 5, he defines the us as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? He identifies the group that these things are true of on the basis of the result or the fruit that is produced because of salvation. Right? It is the sanctified life that is the evidence that shows we have a claim in these great promises that come because of God's salvation. Only those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh have a true claim upon the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Again, not that walking according to the Spirit earns salvation for us, but walking according to the Spirit proves the reality of salvation. It is proof of the evidence of the work of God in our lives. So then we have to ask, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit, and what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Right? He doesn't leave anything up to our imagination. He doesn't leave it up to our own ideas or whims or fancies. Right? He defines everything for us so that we know exactly what it is that we are to be looking for, exactly what it is that should be true of our lives. This is as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. He says that we ought to test ourselves. Well, test ourselves according to what? What are we to test ourselves? What are we looking for in order to test ourselves so that we can determine whether or not we are in the faith? And this is what he explains here in the passage before us today. So the progression is that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that those in Christ Jesus are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then today we will see, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit, and what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? So that we might examine and test our lives to see what is there. Right? If we see that those things are present that are only true of those who walk according to the Spirit, then this proves that Christ Jesus is in us, which proves then that we are not condemned. Which ought to lead us to praise the Lord and to continue walking according to the Spirit. But if we see that those things are present in us, which are true of those who walk according to the flesh, then this means that Christ Jesus is not in us, in which case we are still in our sin and we are still under the condemnation of God, in which case we should repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So then let's see, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit, and what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Look at me with me at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Right, herein lies the test. How do you know if you're walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? How do you know whether your life is dominated by the flesh or dominated by the Spirit? Well, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Here, when he says flesh, he means that which is evil, that which is sinful, which is worldly and carnal, those things that are contrary to the will of God, right? Those who are in the flesh have minds that are occupied and preoccupied with that which is sinful, worldly, evil, contrary to the will of God. This is what they think about. This is what they delight in. They delight in sin, in wickedness, and they think about those things. Their mind is consumed with those things that are contrary to the will of God. We remember in Romans chapter 7, 18, the apostle says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Right? The flesh is a place where nothing good dwells. Right? The absence of what is good is the presence of what is evil. Right? So for there to be nothing good there means that in the flesh is only those things that are evil. So to set the mind on the things of the flesh is to set the mind on what is evil. Right? It is to have our mind occupied with these types of things. Those things contrary to the will of God. 1 John 3:14. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, right? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against God's rightful rule, against that standard of righteousness that God has revealed in his holy law, right? Every sin ever committed in this world is in some way, shape, or form a breaking of one or multiple of God's Ten Commandments. So the flesh is evil. It is sinful. Those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. They set their minds on evil, sinful things. They think about these things. They meditate about these things. Their mind is occupied and consumed with that which is sinful, those things contrary to the righteousness of God. This is how the wicked are described throughout the Bible. For example, Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. There, notice he says that he plots. He plots evil while he is on his bed. Even while he is there in his bed and he cannot give his feet and his hands and his tongue and his eyes free rein to evil, yet even there in the watches of the night, he's plotting evil. He's thinking about sin. He's thinking about all the evil that he wants to commit. And then as soon as he's able to, he goes out and he practices his sin. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. There, again, we see the wicked are devising evil in their beds, right? This is what they're doing. They're plotting it. They're hatching schemes. They're doing these types of things. They're thinking about it. They're delighting in their inner man, in their mind, with those things that are evil, and they desire to go out and to practice these things. This is what is true of those who walk according to the flesh, right? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on evil, wicked things. And then, whenever they can, they set their hands, their feet, their eyes, their ears, their tongue, right, their members to performing the evil deeds that their mind imagined. Now here he locates the sin in the mind. Right? Not that sin is exclusively mental or exclusively regulated to the mind, but any time sin is committed, it has to include the mind. It is impossible for someone to commit sin without the mind being involved in it, right? Sin begins with evil desires or with lust of the flesh that are in the heart. These lusts are inflamed by temptation so that the mind becomes fixated upon sin. And then once sin is conceived in the mind, it, if not crucified, it moves outward through the members of the body into the hand and the tongues, the feet, the eyes, the ears, etc. So it goes from heart to head to our hands and to the rest of our members. This is as it says in James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right? It begins with the desire, but the desire is conceived. The desire takes root in the mind so that the man begins to think about it. He begins to desire it. He begins to imagine how he would like to have this, and then it moves into our actions. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. This is the original sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Right, she first sinned with her mind, and then she sinned with her hands and with her mouth. She saw it, she delighted it, she desired in it, she wanted it, she thought about it, how good it would be to have these types of things. So those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They think about sin, and this leads to their committing of sin. So what does that say about you and me? Right? What does it say about us? What are our thoughts consumed with? Right? What do we think about? Do we think about sin? Do we meditate with delight upon sin? If so, if this is what our minds are occupied with, this is evidence of one who is dominated by the flesh. This is what is true of those who walk not according to the Spirit, but who walk according to the flesh. Now, the contrary. Those who live according to the Spirit, he says, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Right? Just as a fleshly man thinks about fleshly things, so a spiritual man thinks about spiritual things. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on those things that come from the Spirit. So then we have to ask, what comes from the Spirit? Where do we find the things of the Spirit? Where is the one place in this perverse, wicked, corrupt earth in which we live that we find the things of the Spirit of God? What does it say? John chapter 6, verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Right? The word of Christ is Spirit and life. This is the same way he describes the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. He there is called the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, right? The Spirit is the Spirit of life. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Word of Christ is Spirit and life. So to set our minds on the things of the Spirit is nothing else than to set our minds on the Word of Christ, to think about the Word of God, to meditate upon the Word of Christ. The Word of God comes from the Spirit of God. He is the one who has inspired, who has led the prophets and the apostles to write the holy words of God. The Word of God is a spiritual word. This is as, again, he said in Romans chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Right? Why is the law spiritual? Because it comes from the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. Moses did not write the law on his own accord. He did not write it according to his own imagination, but rather he was led, he was moved to write those things by the Spirit of Christ. And therefore it is a spiritual law, and the Word of Christ, because all of it comes from the Spirit of Christ, it is all spiritual. And so if we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then we need to set our minds on that which is given to us from the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, he's showing there that the prophecy of Scripture, which is also true of the apostles, that these did not originate in a man. They did not come, they were not produced by the will of a man, but rather they were produced by the will of God, by the will of the Spirit of God, so that what we have in the Word of God is Spirit and life, because it comes from God. And God is a Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is also the God and author of life. So whatever comes from God has Spirit and life. The Word of God comes from God. It comes from the Spirit. So to set our mind on the things of the Spirit means that we will set our mind on the Word of God. So one of the distinguishing marks of a true child of God, of a spiritual man, is that he thinks about, he meditates, he delights in the Word of Christ. And the more we delight and meditate on the Word of Christ, the more godly we will be, the more spiritual we will be, the more that we will walk in the things of God. This is where sanctification takes place, right? It is a battle for our minds. This is where the war is waging. It is the battle that wages in our minds. So as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, then we will not set our mind on the things of the flesh. How can we do that at the same time when these things are so contrary to one another? It's impossible for us to have our mind set on the things of the Spirit and at the same time have it set on the things of the flesh, because these two things are opposites, right? Where one is, the other one cannot be. So when we set our mind on the Spirit, then we will walk according to the Spirit. We'll live a godly and righteous life. But when we set our mind on the things of the flesh, then we will not be walking according to the Spirit, and this will lead to sin and wickedness in our life. So as often as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, then we will walk in the ways of God. For it is the Word of life. the word of life. That's Philippians 2:16. Holding fast, he says, to the word of life. So one of the practices that we see throughout the Bible regarding a righteous man is a constant meditating on the word of God. He delights in it and he thinks about it, right? If we delight in something, do we not think about it? Do we not give our mind to thinking about those things? Isn't this true of young men and young women when they fall in love? Do they not think about the object of their affection? Does the young man not think, and is his mind not consumed with the girl with the man? This is the way it works because they delight in those things. Well, if we delight in God, if we delight in the things of God, then shouldn't we be thinking about these things? Shouldn't we be meditating on these things? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night." Right? He meditates on the word of God, it says day and night. And what kind of a man is he? Is he a cursed man?
No.
Right? Is he a strange man? Right? Is he an odd man? Well, he's odd according to the world, but here it says he is a blessed man. He is a righteous man because he meditates day and night upon the word of God. Psalm 63, verse 6 says, "I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." Notice the contrast to what we read earlier with the wicked and the righteous. The wicked think about sin. They think about evil and trouble while they lay on their bed, but not the righteous. They lay on their bed and they meditate upon God, upon the things of God, which again, how can we do that unless it's hidden in our heart? Right, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. This is why we have to set our minds to the scriptures. We have to set the scriptures to our minds. We have to memorize the word of God so that we can meditate. We can't have a Bible with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We can't have it open with us while we're driving down the road because it's going to lead to an accident. But if we have it in our mind, no matter where we go, we can always be thinking about the word of God. Even while we're laying in our bed at night trying to go to sleep, we can meditate on the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 15. "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 147. "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises." Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent thing, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Well, again, where do we find what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? Are they on Netflix? Is that where we find them? Is it at the movie theater that we find those things? Is it in secular things that we find those things? Are those things located in this world? They're nowhere to be found in this world, but they are found in the word of God. And that's why he's telling them, think about these things, right? Think about those things that are found in the word of God. Joshua 1:8, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success." We know that this was the practice of the godly. For example, in Genesis chapter 26, when Rebekah is coming to, when she's coming to Isaac, it says that Isaac had gone to the field, and what was he doing there? He was meditating. He wasn't meditating like some Hindu or Buddhist. He was meditating as a Christian, because this is what godly men do. He's out there meditating on the word of God, thinking about the things of God. This is what he has set on his mind, and it's an example of what kind of a godly man that he was. There in Joshua 1:8, he says, "You have to meditate on it, so that you may be careful to do it," right? That's the purpose of the thinking about it. You think about it so that you can order your way rightly before God. That as it is with the wicked, in regards to sin, so it must be with the righteous in regards to holiness. Right? The heart of those in the flesh are ruled by sin. So they set their minds on the things of the flesh, and then they give their members to committing their sins against God. But the heart of those who are ruled by the Spirit, right? They set their minds on the things of the Spirit so that they can then give their members to the practicing of righteousness before God, right? The heart, the head, and the hands. They all go together, right? In the way that we walk before God. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their mind on the Word of God so that they can learn how to live a life pleasing to God for the purpose of sound doctrine and righteous living. Right? These two things. This is why we give ourselves to the Word of God, so that we might know what it is that we should believe about God, what we should believe about ourselves, what we should believe about salvation, and so that we might know how to live a life pleasing to God. Both are necessary for the person to live a godly life. There is a one-to-one-to-one correlation. The heart ruled by sin will have a mind ruled by sin, and then they will have a life ruled by sin. A heart ruled by the Spirit will have a mind that is ruled by the Spirit, and then they will have a life that is ruled by the Spirit. It is impossible for someone to have a heart that is ruled by the Spirit, but to have a mind and a life that thinks and does only sin and wickedness. It doesn't work that way. That's what he's saying here. It is impossible. So if you claim to be a Christian, but there's not the manifestation and evidences of the work of the Spirit in your life, then the Spirit is not in you. And if the Spirit is not in you, then you're not in Christ Jesus. You're still dead in your sins. Amen. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Can there be anything more contrary than death and life? Right? Do you have to be a doctor? You have to go to medical school for 4 years to be able to tell the difference between someone who's dead and someone who's alive, right? I'm not a doctor, but even I can tell the difference between a dead thing and something that is living, right? It is plain, it is obvious, right? Those who are in the flesh, those who have a mindset on the flesh, right? It produces death in them. They give off an odor, an aroma of a noxious, decaying death. Their life itself is decaying. It is disgusting. It is detestable in the sight of God, for it produces nothing but death. Sin produces death. It produces misery. It produces division, turmoil, dissension, fighting, all of these types of things, right? As it says in Romans 6:20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time of the things that you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. Sin always leads to death. Now, the world will not tell us this. They will tell us, sin doesn't lead to death. It leads to happiness. It leads to joy. This is for your good. This is for your pleasure. This was part of the original lie that Satan told the woman. Right? No, you won't die the day that you eat it, but rather you will be elevated to a new standing, right? You'll have a better and a more supreme life if you sin against God than you will if you walk according to the ways of God. But this is the lie of sin. It is a lie. It's not true. The Bible tells us sin leads to death. So we cannot judge sin according to our own eyes, according to our own wisdom, or according to the wisdom of the world or any other person. Right, if anyone is telling us that sin will lead to happiness and sin will lead to our good, we know that that person is a liar. We know that they're a false teacher, that they're not telling us what is true, and they do not have our best interest in mind. For the Bible tells us that sin leads to death. So when we set our mind on those things that are fleshly, carnal, worldly, sinful, it always produces death. And it is plain and obvious. Right, the fruit of sin is a plain, obvious fruit. It is of one kind. Death, misery, turmoil, division, hostility, all these types of things come from sin. Those who are living in sin, their lives are filled with misery. They're miserable people. It leads to ruin, to destruction, to death. It's blatantly obvious. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the life of a sinner. This is the way that we used to be. This is what is true of those who live according to the flesh and set their mind on the things of the flesh. Their life is a constant turmoil. It's constantly filled with misery, and then it'll end in eternal death. But those, he says, who live according to the Spirit, who set their mind on the things of the Spirit, they have life and peace. Right? When we live a godly life, right, which is what he means when he says we walk according to the Spirit, or we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, that means we're pursuing what's right. We're pursuing righteousness. We're pursuing that which is good and true, that which is consistent with the will of God. Right? When we do those things, we're living a godly life. We're living a righteous life. Right? When we walk according to the Spirit, what do we have to be ashamed of? Right? Whom do we have to fear when we walk according to the Spirit? Right? When we live a godly life, is our conscience tormented when we do those things? Of course not. Right? Who is ever tormented when they're reading their Bible? Oh, I shouldn't be doing this. Right? I should be ashamed of this. Right? No way we're not ashamed of those things. Right? This is our glory. This is what is good. This is what is right. Right? To love others. Right? What husband is ever ashamed when he loves his wife and children, when he provides for his wife and children? It is not the husband and the father who provides for his family that should be ashamed. The one that should be ashamed is the one who does not provide for them. Right? So when we're doing what's right and pleasing in the sight of God, we have nothing to be ashamed of. We have nothing to fear. Right? We're not a menace to our family. We're not a menace to our church, to society. We're not constantly in turmoil and hostility at others. We are not at war with God. Right? Those who live according to the Spirit do not give off a noxious odor, but only a dead person gives off a noxious odor. When we live a righteous life, the Bible says our lives are a sweet aroma to the Lord. It gives off a fragrant, sweet, pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it leads to life and peace. Peace with God and peace with our fellow man. The presence of righteousness, it shows to us, it confirms to us the activity of the Spirit in our life. Then the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs. And then we know that the promises of God are ours and we're no longer tormented. We no longer have doubts and fears concerning our salvation, but we know that we have the full assurance of our salvation, that we will receive the outcome of it, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, when he says peace here, he doesn't mean tranquility. He doesn't mean a carefree life. We know that the righteous often will not have peace in this world, right? Meaning that they will not have peace with the world or peace with the devil or peace with sin and those who are practicing sin, right? In the world, we will have tribulation. The wicked will rail against the righteous. The wicked will torment and persecute the righteous. But even while they rage against us, we still have life and peace. Amen. We have peace with God. And we have eternal life with God. Now again, here, he's showing this to be so obvious, right? How great a contrast we have, right? So that we have no excuse for not being able to determine whether or not we are in Christ or not, right? There's no excuse. It's so obvious, right? So those who claim to be Christians, but who bear no marks of being a true convert, they have no excuse for their ignorance. And on the day of judgment, when they are cast away by Christ, right? And we know that Jesus says, many will be like this. There will be many on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord. They will call him Lord, Lord, right? He's not talking about atheists. He's not talking about Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, because none of them call Jesus Lord, Lord. Who are the ones that call Jesus Lord, Lord? It's those who claim to be Christians. And yet he says that there are many on that day who will call me Lord, Lord, yet Jesus Christ himself will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Not I did know you, but then I lost you. But he says, I never knew you. When that happens, those people that happened to, and God forbid that it happened to any of us, this is why we need to test ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. But those that it does happen to, they will not be able to protest against God. They will not be able to say, we didn't know any better. Right? We didn't know how to tell whether or not we were a true, sincere Christian or not. We didn't know what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. We didn't know how to examine our lives. They can't make such protest. There's no way that they can. Because the Bible itself tells us that we ought to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And the Bible itself gives us the test. And the contrast between the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked is so stark. The distinction between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit is so blatant and obvious that we ought to be able to tell whether or not we are truly in the faith. The reason they cannot tell is because they don't want to know. They don't want to tell. They want to live under a lie. They want to live under a delusion. They want to live in this fantasy world where they can live however they please in this life. They can have their full measure of sin in this life and then be guaranteed that they'll go to heaven in the life to come. But when they do that, they do it deliberately. They do it deliberately, not because they shouldn't know better. Right? It's right here in the Bible. And shouldn't everyone who claims the name of Christ, shouldn't they be acquainted with the Bible? Shouldn't they be reading the Bible? It's right here. It's right here. So there is no excuse. Though many people will be deceived, though many will call him Lord, Lord, but not do what he says, they have no excuse for living under this deception. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Right? Who is the wise man among you? Who is the one that possesses understanding among you? He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Right? You're claiming to be wise. You're claiming to be understanding. Okay, that's good and great, but prove it. Prove that this is true of you. Prove that you are a wise and understanding man by your good conduct. Let your good conduct testify that what you say about yourself is true and accurate, that you truly are a wise and understanding man. But he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't claim to be a wise and understanding man while you have bitterness and selfish ambition in your heart, right? Because these are not what are true of a wise and understanding man, right? You say that you're wise and understanding, yet at the same time, you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. He says, when you do that, you are boasting, you're being presumptuous before God, and you're being false to the truth because you have something there that is not consistent with being a wise and understanding man. He says, this is not wisdom that comes from above. How can you claim to be wise when you have things in you that are not from above? This isn't godly wisdom, but where does it come from? It's not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly. Amen. It is unspiritual and demonic. Can a demonic man be wise and understanding before God? Absolutely not. That's what he's saying to them. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that doesn't come from God. He says, this comes from demons. This is unspiritual. This is earthly. This is not consistent with the wisdom of God, so you need to get rid of those things.
Amen.
He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The contrast, again, it's so plain. It's so obvious. On the one side, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, disorder, every vile practice. Contrast that with meekness, with purity, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, a harvest of righteousness, right? Is there not a big difference between a harvest of righteousness and every vile practice? Right? These things are so different that it's obvious and plain, and anyone should be able to tell the difference. Right? There's the apple tree and there's the thorn tree. Right? There are briars and there are grapevines. Even a child, right? Even a little child, even Jude, can tell the difference between an apple tree and a thorn tree. If it has apples, it's an apple tree. If it has thorns, it's a thorn tree. And should we not be able to tell the same thing about our own lives? If we're producing good fruit, then we are a good tree. But if we're producing evil fruit, then we are an evil tree. And we need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Right? The reason the flesh produces death is because the flesh itself is hostile to God. Right? God is life. Right? God's word is life. The flesh is hostile to God. So what is opposite of life? Is death. This is why the flesh produces death. The flesh hates God. It hates the rightful rule of God. Right? This is what he means by hostile to God. Right? Hostile to God means that sinful man hates and opposes with all of his might the law of God, God's standard of righteousness that is to be the rule by which we judge and we conduct ourselves in this present life. Right? Notice there, he locates the hostility of the flesh against God in the area of the law, in the fact that he does not submit to the law of God. Right? Sinful men hate the law of God. For the law of God, it forbids their sin, it demands righteous living, and it pronounces judgment on those who transgress. Right? The righteousness of God found in the law of God is contrary to every impulse of sinful men, so that sinners must find a way to escape and get away from the law of God. They want to cast it aside. They want to get rid of it. They want to do anything that they can. If wicked men could, they would extinguish any memory, any thought of the law of God from this earth. They would purge it. Right? This is actually happening in our own day. Why do people hate the Ten Commandments so much? Why do they want them removed from every public square? It's not like we're going around with guns forcing people to obey them, but they don't even want to see them. Why do they not want to see them? Because it is a reminder to them of the righteousness of God and of the day of judgment. And they want to remove even the thought of it from their mind so that they can practice their sin without being tormented in their conscience. This is what is happening. And this has been the case since the very, very beginning. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're the wicked. They want to burst the bonds of God apart and cast his cords away. They don't want God binding them. They don't want God ruling them. They don't want to be under submission to God, and they'll do whatever it takes to get away from it. Even insane things, which is to rail against God, to revolt against him. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Right? Their deeds are evil. This is why they hated Jesus so much. They had to get rid of him because he was a living embodiment of a righteous man. He was the righteousness of God in human flesh, and they could not bear to have him around because his very life was a protest, was a condemnation of their lives. Amen. And so they had to extinguish him. Now, it's important to note here, when he says that those in the flesh are hostile to God, he does not mean that fleshly sinful men are opposed to the concept of God. They're not opposed to the idea of God. Right? Sinful men are fine with believing in a God as long as this God is on their terms, as long as they can define him, as long as they get to control him and dictate who he is and primarily what he approves of, right? What type of behavior this God approves of. So sinful men will permit God to exist. Right, as if God is asking them. But this is the way that they think, right? They're insane. They will permit God to exist. They will permit God to be the creator of the universe. They will permit him to be the benefactor of mankind. They will allow God to bless them. They will allow him to be loving and gracious and kind. And they will allow God to deliver us from death and take us to heaven with him. But they will not allow God to rule. They will not permit him to make laws. They will not permit him to judge men in righteousness. And they will not permit him to execute wrath upon the ungodly. And this is why men are hostile to the true God. To the true God. Not to false gods, right? But to the true God, the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible is sitting upon his throne. Right? The God of the Bible is a righteous God, and he has righteous laws. He's a lawgiver, and he gives laws that are righteous. The God of the Bible will judge the world in righteousness. The God of the Bible has fashioned a place called hell where he will cast all the ungodly on the day of judgment. And this is why the wicked will say, they say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 30, 10 through 11. It's specifically the Holy One of Israel that they have the problem with. They don't want the Holy One, right? They'll take the loving one, the kind one, the gracious one, but they don't want the holy, righteous one. This is the one that they cannot tolerate. And again, this is no different than what's happening in our own day, even among the pale of Christianity, right? Who wants a holy God? Who wants a righteous God? Who wants a God that's going to judge the world in righteousness? And so they say to us, we have to be gracious. We have to be loving. We have to be kind. We have to speak in this way. We have to talk about all of these types of things. But don't talk so much about the righteousness of God. Don't talk so much about the judgment of God. But that's the God of the Bible.
Amen.
So we have to talk about this. Right? The Holy One of Israel is the true God. And this is the God before whom all men will give an account. And this is the God that those who are in the flesh are hostile to. They will not submit to his holy laws. And so because of this, they stand condemned. They must repent of their sin, and they must find a place of refuge in Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? This is the Jesus that men must deal with. But it is also the Jesus that they hate, right? They hate this Jesus. They hate this idea of a righteous Christ, one who will judge the world in righteousness. But this is the Christ that we have in the Bible.
Amen.
So this is the Christ that we have to talk about. This is what we have to call to the attention of men and call them to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern established by the prophets and the apostles. Even the apostles, even after the day of Pentecost, they are calling people to repent of sin because of the day of judgment. And they are talking to them about righteousness, about sin, about judgment, and the need to flee the wrath to come and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that. He listened to him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when we hear that term, faith in Christ Jesus, we might think, oh, okay, he's talking about grace. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about the love of God. Again, not that faith in Christ Jesus doesn't include those things, right? But notice what it says that Paul spoke to Felix about in the very next verse, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Right? When he spoke to him about faith in Christ Jesus, he went to the issue of righteousness. What is the righteousness of God? What does God require? And self-control. Right? Do we think of self-control when we think of faith in Christ Jesus? But that's what Paul talked about. Namely, the fact that God is a righteous God. He demands righteousness. And in our flesh, what do we not possess? We do not possess self-control, right? Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And fleshly men do not have self-control, so they let their lust run ragged, which causes them to violate the righteousness of God and then come under the judgment of God, which is the third thing that Paul talked to him about. Here is the righteous standard of God. You lack self-control, therefore you constantly are violating God's righteous standard, and now there is a day of judgment coming in which God is going to judge you for your sins. Unless you what? Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what is the result? What is the effect that it has on Felix? He is alarmed. He's terrified. And he wants to leave. Go away and I'll call you back at a different time. I don't want to think about these things. You're scaring me, Paul. I don't want to hear these things. So, those in the flesh then have a mind set upon the flesh. The flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And this is why those who are in the flesh are under the judgment of God. This is the evidence of a fleshly man. A fleshly man is an unruly man. He is one who will not obey God. Right? This is as Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Right? Those who do not do what God says are those who are hostile to God. And they're the ones who are dominated by the flesh, right? Those who are disciples of Christ, who are his children, who are his followers, they're not hostile to God, and they're not hostile to God's law. But rather, they do what he says. They listen to him, and they follow his word. Now, we ought to point out here that he's contrasting two opposites, two opposing different types of people, right? Two different ends of the spectrum. Right, what is true of the flesh is not true of the Spirit, and what is true of the Spirit is not true of the flesh. So if the flesh is hostile to God, and if being hostile to God means that we do not submit to God's law, then what is the corollary truth of what will be true of those who walk according to the Spirit? One, they're not hostile to God, they're reconciled to God. And secondly, instead of not submitting to God's law, what do they do? They submit to God's law. They obey God's law, not for their salvation, we know that, but because they have salvation, and they don't do it in their own strength, but they do it by the power of the Spirit, for the Spirit of Christ writes the law of God upon their heart so that now they are able to walk in righteousness. They're able to obey the law of God. As Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus has commandments, meaning Jesus is a lawgiver, and that we have to obey him in love, out of the changed heart. A worldly, fleshly man does not submit to God's law. A spiritual man does submit to God's law. So, again, what does our life say about us? Right? We know where the law is found. We know we have it summarized for us perfectly there in the Ten Commandments. Do we submit our life to those commandments? Are we walking in righteousness in that way? Chapter 8, verse 8. Here he increases or he adds upon what he just said, right? When he says, "Indeed they cannot," then he gives it in a full statement. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now again, this is a statement, a verse, in a short verse, he's giving to us a principle or a truth of what is true or what is the reality concerning sinful men, concerning those in the flesh. And we know that all men are by nature, we are born as fleshly men. So those who are of the flesh or in our natural state, in the way in which we are born, in the way that we enter into this world, because of what we inherit from our father Adam, we are in the flesh, and it is impossible for someone in the flesh to please God, that everything that comes forth from them is actually an affront to God, it is hostile to God, and they cannot please God. Right? So even if a fleshly man might do something that in the eyes of the world appears to be good, right? Like, for example, he goes to work, he provides for his family, he loves his wife and children, right? That is a good thing in a social sense. But can a worldly man present that to God as the basis for his salvation? It won't fly. It can't do it, right? Because he cannot please God with those things. So while it's better for him to love his wife and provide for them than it is for him to hate his wife and beat his children, right? That's a better man. He's better for society. Yet he cannot present that as a basis for why God ought to give him salvation. And even when he does those things, because he's not doing them directed toward God, he's not doing it by faith in Jesus Christ, then therefore, even when he's loving his family, he's doing that in sin. Right? It's not pleasing to God because his life is not ordered properly. It's not directed toward the proper end, which is the glory of God. He's doing it for his own motives, for his own reasons, but without any thought of God. So again, this verse has to dictate the way that we think about people, right? The way that we think about those who are unbelievers, right? The way that we think about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And other cults and other people who claim to be Christians or who claim to follow God, Muslims, Hindu, Buddhists, all these different types of people, right? How can we say that they're evil? How can we say that they're in sin? How can we say that they're going to hell, right? When they're family men, right? They help orphans. They do these types of things. They do these types of social services. Because social services, doing these types of things, helping your fellow man, is not pleasing to God. That's not what God ultimately requires, right? What God ultimately requires is faith, is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is the first step. But if we skip that step and move on to these other things, then whatever we're doing, it's not pleasing to God. It is an affront to him. And that's why he says those in the flesh cannot please God, right? They do not have the ability to please God. It is impossible for them to do so, right? Everything about a fleshly, worldly, sinful man is contrary to God, right? He not only does not submit to God's law, here he says he cannot. He does not even have the ability to do so. It is an impossibility for him. Those in the flesh cannot please God. So where is this free will? Where is free will found? Where is it located? Right? How can free will, the way that it is commonly understood, how can that be true when the apostle says those who are in the flesh cannot please God? It's impossible. These are contradictory, right? Free will contradicts what the apostle says. We cannot contradict the holy apostle. We have to believe what he says. So Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We know that true faith is pleasing to God because of Hebrews 11:6. But here it says, those in the flesh cannot please God. So how can a fleshly man produce faith from his own free will? Right? If true faith is pleasing to God, and it is, according to Hebrews 11:6, and a fleshly man cannot please God, then a fleshly man cannot produce true faith, for then he would be producing something from his own flesh that was pleasing to God. But if he did that, that would contradict what is written down by the holy apostle and what was spoken through the Spirit of God, in which case God would be a liar and God would not be telling the truth.
Amen.
And this cannot be. So yes, it is true that men have a will, but the will of man is not free, but the will of man is bound by his nature. Right? Man's will is not free to act contrary to man's nature, but it must act consistent with his nature. Right? The idea that you set two options before a sinful man, that you set before him good and evil, right? Faith and unbelief. Right, that these things are set before him, and that men in their own selves, through their own ability, have the power to choose one or the other. Right, that they have the ability to choose good, and if they do, they'll go to heaven. Or they have the ability to choose evil, and if they do, they'll go to hell. But how can that be? How can a fleshly man choose good? How can he choose faith? How can he choose repentance? Right? Even if the option is set before him, as long as he remains in the flesh, he will always choose what is evil and never the good, because he cannot do what is good. He does not have the ability to do so. That's what he's saying here. Those with a nature of flesh, right, they do have a mind, they do have a will, they do have a body, they do have a heart, they do have desires. But all of these things are controlled by the flesh. And they cannot use these things to do what is pleasing to God, because his flesh dominates every aspect of his being, and the flesh is hostile to God and will always choose what is contrary to God. Therefore, he will never use his will to choose what is pleasing to God, but will only choose that which is hostile and contrary to God. Faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. Amen. Righteousness is necessary as the fruit of salvation. But these are so contrary to the flesh that they cannot produce them. They are contrary to the very nature of the man. This is as it says in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? You can't do good because you're evil, right? An evil tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a good tree bear evil fruit. Right? If those in the flesh cannot please God, and we are all born of the flesh, and we cannot change our own nature, right? An Ethiopian can't change his skin. A leopard can't change his spots because that is what they are by nature. They cannot change themselves. And if we are fleshly by nature, and those in the flesh cannot please God, and we don't have the ability to change our nature, then what is the hope for sinful men? Right? Why is it that something has happened to us? What has come about, and where did it come from? And this is what the Bible says. John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Right? Matthew 19:26. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for God? Right? Is there anything too hard for God? Of course not. Right? In order for a man of flesh who is hostile to God, who does not submit to God's law, who cannot please God, in order for that man to be reconciled to God, right, to submit to God's law, to do what is pleasing to God, he must be born again. He must be converted. He must be transformed from being a fleshly man to being a spiritual man. And this cannot come about by the hands of man, but it can only come about by the power of God. It takes a miracle from God. The mighty power of God is the only thing that can change a fleshly man into a spiritual man. It takes the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And where that power is found, right, in that man who has been converted, who has by the Spirit been brought from death to life, is it possible for that power to not be evident? Is it possible for that power to be so minute that we cannot even tell the difference before and after? It's impossible for someone to be born of the Spirit and not in some measure walk according to the Spirit. It is impossible for someone to have Jesus Christ in them, to have the Spirit of Christ living in them, and not in some part to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It cannot be. God's miraculous, powerful grace does not leave a man the way that it found him, but it changes him. As it says in John 9:25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Right. I was blind, he says, but now I see. I was a leper, but now I am cleansed. Right? I was lame, but now I walk. I was dead, but now I am alive. Can we not all tell the difference between a blind man and one that can see? Right? Between one who is dead and one who is alive? Between a leper and a clean man? Between a lame man and one who can walk? Right? It's obvious. When Jesus came into contact with these types of people, the power of God was obvious in their life because it changed them. It did not leave them the way that it found them. And this is how it is spiritually as well. And that's evident in the life of Christ too. Wasn't that the case with Zacchaeus? Right? He used to steal. He used to defraud people of their money, but not anymore. Now he's giving it away. Now he's repaying those that he has defrauded four times, and half of his possessions he gives to the poor. There is the evidence of a changed life. This is also the case with the Apostle Paul. He who used to persecute the church is now building it up. This was the case with the Thessalonian church, how you turned from serving idols to serve the living God. You used to serve idols, but now you serve and worship the living God. This is the point the apostle is making here, right? Salvation takes a miracle from God. And where that miracle is found, men will not be the same, but they will be changed. They will be converted. And we need to look for the evidence of the miracle. And when we see the evidence, then we know that God has done something in us. And this gives us confidence that we are children of God. But where there is no evidence, then that means the power of God is not there. The miracle has not occurred, in which case we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We must walk according to the Spirit. We must live according to what we have been called to. Now, again, of course, he does not mean that we're going to live a perfect life. He does not mean that we will 100% of the time have our mind set on the things of the Spirit. But we have to have that some of the time, right? This has to be true of us in some regard, and it needs to be increasing in us. Amen. Right? We need to be walking in these ways and have a desire for these things to be the case, and it ought to bother us that it's not the case all the time. That should torment us as it did the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 7. Right? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I find another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But we need to be fighting against these things and walking in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it so clearly teaches us of, Lord, what it is that you've done for us. And Lord, what will be the result of those things? Lord, that you have saved us. Lord, you've done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and you condemned our sin in his flesh. Lord, you have fulfilled in him the righteous requirements of the law. And Lord, you have granted, you have imputed these things to us, Lord, so that we are no longer unrighteous in your sight, but Lord, we have been made righteous. But Lord, we know as well that those that you have done this for, or those who are the objects of your grace, who have received, Lord, this salvation that comes from you, Lord, they will not remain dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, it will not lead them to live an ungodly life, but it'll, Lord, they will be changed. Lord, we will walk in newness of life. Lord, that we become new creatures. The old is gone and the new has come. Lord, we must walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Lord, help us to see. Lord, help us to determine and to examine. Lord, to judge ourselves truly so that we are not judged by you. Lord, we know that there are many people who are false disciples, who are false Christians. Lord, they claim to be your disciples. They claim to be your followers. And yet, Lord, they do not do what you say. Lord, we don't want this to be true of us. Oh, Lord, we want to have a legitimate claim. We want to have, Lord, the reality there. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make this evident. Lord, work out our salvation in us, Lord. Lord, make it shine forth. Lord, that it might be clear and obvious, not only to us, Lord, but to many others as well. Lord, that we are your children. Lord, that we've been brought from death to life. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength and the power, Lord, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, that we would set our minds daily on the things of the Spirit. Lord, give us such a love and delight for your word, Lord, that we cannot quit thinking about it. Lord, that we want to hide it in our heart so that we might not sin against you. Lord, keep our minds from being filled with those things that are vain and worthless. Lord, with those things that are sinful and evil. Lord, we have so many things to allure us, so many temptations. Lord, everywhere we go in this present world, Lord, our eyes, Lord, are captured by those things that are contrary to your will. Lord, our minds and our imaginations, Lord, they want to run wild and they want to think about that which is sinful and evil. Lord, help us to see that this is a battle for our own souls. Lord, this is the spiritual battle. This is where it is located. In that, Lord, we cannot let our guard down for 1 second. But that, Lord, our mind must be held captive to the word of Christ. Lord, we must set our mind on these things. So, Lord, give us the help that we need, the strength that we need. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give to us such desires and delights, Lord, that we would walk according to him, Lord, and not according to the flesh. So, Lord, be with us and help us in these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, Lord, that our salvation would advance and increase, Lord, that we would have more and more confidence, Lord, in the work that you've done in us. And Lord, we also ask that you bring our salvation to completion, Lord, on the day of Christ. And Lord, we long for that day in which we are made perfect and made righteous in your sight. Lord, not only because of what you've done for us in Christ, but Lord, also in that we will never sin against you again. Lord, this is what we want more than anything. We don't want to sin against you. And Lord, we know that that is the end of our salvation, and we pray that you bring it to us quickly. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory, because we know that this work is not because of anything in us. Lord, it's not because of anything that you saw in us. Lord, it is because of your grace and mercy. So Lord, we praise you and we thank you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.